Rick Pennings? Where's Rick? Well,
we're going to do one more song. Matt and the worship team led us in some wonderful songs with lots of energy and enthusiasm, and I liked all of them. And I want to sing a different sort of song as we transition, one that has a more somber feel to it. So if you would turn in your hymnal to 381, would you please stand? This will lead us into our text. Go to dark Gethsemane. Seated. Go to dark Gethsemane, all who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, teach us, Lord, how we should pray. This coming Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, and many Christians all around the world, some to a great degree, some not very much, that's all right, will celebrate this season in the church calendar not by focusing on the joy of Christmas or on the glory of Pentecost or the exhilaration of the empty tomb, but on the loneliness and the struggle and the suffering of Jesus' march to the cross. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is a conqueror, a deliverer, a savior. But we must never forget that he is also a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with much grief. Never was there a more joyful and a more grieving man. In fact, it's only because he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted that he can also be and is our conqueror and redeemer and savior. When we think of Jesus' passion, which is another word for his suffering, We think of how he died for our transgressions. We know that he redeemed us from the power and the penalty of sin. We know that in his passion he defeated the works of the devil. But perhaps we have not considered that in his passion he also teaches us how to pray. Never did any man face the temptation that Jesus faced, even there in the garden. Never has a man prayed awaiting so much suffering. Never has a man prayed with such emotion and anguish as Jesus prayed in the garden. Luke says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So as the hymn says, let us go to dark Gethsemane, all who feel the tempter's power. Turn not from his griefs away. Teach us, Lord, how we should pray. Follow along as I read from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. On and off for several months now, we've been looking at different prayers of the Bible on Sunday evening. And we have just a few more that I want to look at. And this is one of them, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I see here three lessons that Jesus teaches us on prayer. Number one, Jesus teaches us how to pray desperately. Desperately. Sometimes I think we have this mental picture of Jesus in the garden praying very, shoulders back, very stoically. If possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but yours be done. Very staring off into space somewhere, just sort of blank-faced, stoic, emotionless, dispassionate. But that's clearly not the mood at all. Verse 37 says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Here is a man agitated, emotional. Other translations say he was grieved, distressed. The King James said he was very heavy, weighed down. There are echoes here of Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? His soul is cast down. His soul is in turmoil. Verse 38, my soul is sorrowful even to death. He knew he was going to die. Back in Matthew chapter 20, We have the third of three times where he foretells his death and his resurrection. So he knew what was coming, but he's not just sorrowful because he knows he will die. That's not what I think this means. It means more than that. It also means in his sorrow, he experienced it to such a degree that it felt to him like death. He was in the deepest possible emotional anguish. Felt like he was going to die, and he was. This is the only time we know of where Jesus prostrates himself in prayer, laid down on the ground. I hope that in your own private prayer, you at least experiment with all of the different ways that you read people praying in the Bible. Sometimes standing, sometimes sitting, sometimes kneeling, sometimes hands up, sometimes laying down flat on your face. All of those would be good to use in your own times of prayer. Jesus here, in his moment of greatest need, lays flat out to pray to his Heavenly Father. It is impossible to exaggerate the depth of anguish that Jesus is experiencing. Impossible to exaggerate it. He knows he's going to die, and he's not going to die a normal death. He knows it. I would hate to know the future. Sometimes people, if I only knew, I can't think of many things worse than knowing the future. Even if it was all the good things. Well, then you just, oh man, well, I already know it now. Bummer. Then you know all the bad things. And you're just waiting for it to get there. He has such anguish knowing what awaits him. Imagine hearing by some sort of time warp a voice from the future telling you when your child would die. Knowing that an earthquake would devastate your hometown. Knowing when your death would come and that it was not very far away. And Jesus' anguish was deeper than anything that we would experience in those moments. Luke says his sweat was like great drops of blood. And most people think, and I agree with them, it's not just that, well, it's sort of, oh, that's, it's like that. It was that. His sweat, he was sweating drops of blood. Hematidrosis is the medical term. I had to look it up. I didn't learn that in seminary. Hematidrosis. It's rare, but there have been a number of confirmed examples of this in history and recently. That people, when under intense pressure or stress or fear, your blood vessels contract and then they can suddenly dilate violently and the blood vessels around your sweat glands burst so that blood seeps into your sweat glands, and then as you sweat and it comes through the pores of your skin, you are literally sweating drops of blood. This is the kind of prayer Jesus is uttering at this moment. If this is how Jesus prayed, then you and I need to know it is not sinful that you would have experiences of great anguish, even of great dread. You need to know that not all experiences of depression are rooted in sin. Some could be. There could be a sort of myopic self-absorption in depression. There could be a disbelief in God's promises, but not necessarily. What would you call this moment here in Jesus' life, if not some kind of depression? I mean, isn't that what it feels like? An absolute dread, anguish, darkness in your soul? When you have a pain too deep for words, do not think, I must now stay from God. think I have every reason now to run to God. And I have, in the example of God's own Son incarnate in the flesh, what it means to be sorrowful even unto death. And so cry to God. Lay flat on your face as Jesus did. Plead with Him. Weep before Him. You have a Savior who has done just that. We see here Jesus praying desperately. And we see His desperation in another sense. We see it because He calls for His friends. Think about this. Here's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the agent through which God the Father created the universe. Jesus in the flesh, covered in weakness through the incarnation, calling out for these good-for-nothing, unreliable fishermen to keep Him company in the hour of His greatest need. Surely, Jesus, get some angels. And we do read in Luke's Gospel, an angel came and ministered to Him after His prayer. But Jesus says, I need friends. And He tells most of them to stay, but then He brings with Him Peter and then the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. This is the apostolic core. These are the three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Not incidentally, these were also the three that said they would stand by Jesus no matter what. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mother, remember, comes to Jesus and, well, I'll put my sons at your right and the left. And then He says, well, are they going to drink the cup that I drink from? We'll take the cup. Peter, of course, says just a few verses earlier, No, I will never deny you. I will stand by you no matter what. So these three men in particular said, Jesus, we are here thick and thin with you. Jesus says, okay, come, now is when I need you. Can you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? If Jesus needed others in His prayer life, so do we. We need others to pray for us. When we can't pray something, you ever get to that point, you think, I just don't know if I can pray about this anymore. I start weeping, and when I pray for my son, or I want this so bad, I can't pray for it anymore. You need other people. Could you put this on your prayer list? Could you pray for me? We need people who will pray alongside with us, especially in our deep distress, or maybe when we aren't thinking straight. We need to pray with other people. We are so used to thinking of our personal quiet times, personal prayer times, and we need that. But we fail to realize that the assumption Jesus makes is actually the opposite. The assumption is that you will be praying with other people. That's why when the disciples say, teach us to pray. You ever notice? He doesn't say, here's how you pray. My Father. No. Our Father, teach us to pray. Well, the assumption Jesus has is you're going to be praying with each other. That's what you're going to pray. And you're going to say, Our Father. I know that many of you have been to the early morning prayer times that we're having during the month of February. We're halfway through. 7 to 7:30, Monday through Saturday. I encourage you to go, especially if you haven't yet. The ones that I've been to have been such encouraging times of prayer. I don't know about you, but when I sit down in the morning and try to sit in my chair and pray for a half hour, it's like snails crawling through molasses with anvils tied to their backs. It's just slow. What am I doing? My mind is spinning out into space and thinking of things. And I come here and, half hour. It's so encouraging to hear my brothers and sisters praying for things. And it helps that there's a structure and we're doing this, this, and this. And please come. The elders are calling the congregation to prayer. We would like everyone, if at all possible, to come at least once during this month to pray. And we're already thinking about how can we keep some of this going? What can we do? It is so good for us to pray together. And I want to have a culture here at URC where we are praying for each other more often, that it's a more natural thing. You know, at times we've had elders or couples or people after the morning service, if you want prayer, come down front. And once in a while people will do that. But I think there's a fear that, man, that I gotta be really messed up, or something's really disastrous in my life, or if I come up there for prayer, they're gonna, what's wrong with her? I can't believe it. She seems so nice, and now she's getting prayed for. We ought to have. Well, why aren't you here? What, your life is so together? You think you don't need a prayer? We ought to be praying for each other. I hope that there's just all sorts of natural and supernatural times in the fellowship hall. It doesn't have to be long. Just a hand on the shoulder. Brother, that sounds like you got a hard week. Lord, help. And we pray that you would ask the elders, or it doesn't have to be the elders, it can be your small group, it can be your friends, that there would be lots of occasions that we're saying, would you just come over and could you pray with me? Or could we pray on the phone? What is stopping us from asking for prayer? If the Son of God wanted His bumbling friends to watch and pray with Him, surely we too need help in prayer, need others to pray with us. Jesus teaches us how to pray desperately. Second, He teaches us how to pray properly. Now, by properly, I really mean with the right balance, but I wanted to keep the symmetry of the sermon outline, so I went with properly. I've mentioned several times this book on prayer by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. It's a very, very good book. And in there, he has a very helpful diagram. I think I mentioned this before. How to think of prayer and the two dangers. He said, on the one side is the danger of not asking. On the other side is the danger of asking selfishly. And we see in Jesus how he does the opposite of both of those in just the right way. He asks, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then, not my will, but yours be done. Another way to put this, you know, not asking versus asking selfishly, is to see on the one hand is complete despair. No one's listening. No one can help me. Nothing matters. So I don't even pray. Despair. On the other hand is demanding. God, you do what I want, when I want it, how I want it. The antidote, Miller said, is to ask boldly and surrender completely. Both of the, just get those four words, they have been helpful for me. Ask boldly, surrender completely. Jesus shows how to do both. So he is not afraid to ask. I think when we look at this passage, we quickly gravitate toward the, not my will, but yours be done. And we're going to get to that. But linger for a moment. Jesus, in holy boldness, asks his Father, can there be another way? Do I have to drink from this cup? He asks boldly, confidently. I think we're scared to ask God. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to get our hopes up. But if we really trust that God's will is perfect, then we do not have to fear our hopes being dashed. Yes, it's true. We may be sad because the healing, the deliverance does not come. But we still have reason to hope because we not only ask boldly, but we are surrendered completely to God's will. And so we trust that He's heard our prayer and He always will answer us graciously, even if He answers us in a different way. That there truly are severe mercies, hidden blessings. I'm reading this book on Winston Churchill. I read after he lost his re-election bid after World War II, just how did they not vote for? But they didn't, and he lost his election, and his wife said, "It may well be a blessing in disguise." To which Churchill replied, "At the moment, it seems quite effectively hidden." Which is how we feel. And now historians look back and say, we wouldn't have had these 2 million words that he wrote on the history of World War II if he had not lost that election and all sorts of other labors that he did. Do not be afraid to ask boldly, so long as we surrender completely. So as we look at the future in our church, and you know, if you're a member here, one of the things we're praying about is some space things. Now, you wouldn't think, why do we need more space? Well, Sunday morning, we have more people here, and space concerns, so we're looking at this possible building that might be available, this other church, the Timber Lane facility. I think it's a good idea. And I'm praying, Lord, open this door. Help make it possible. I'm going to pray boldly. I hope you pray boldly for increased fruitfulness on campus. Lord, let's see 100 conversions next year. Lord, let's see 75 people go to the Summer Beach Project. Lord, do more than we could ask or imagine. Pray boldly. Pray big prayers. And then you say, Lord, but your will be done. You don't have to lead with, prayer is not groveling. That's what we think of it sometimes. Lord, I know whatever you want. I'm probably wrong about this. I'm really dumb. And I don't really ask for very good things. And I'm probably a lot of good reasons why. But maybe if you're not too busy, maybe you could help or do something, stuff like that. That's not a prayer that a Christian prays. Pray boldly, but surrender completely. Come to God, even in pain, especially in pain. You see here, Jesus prayed 3 times the same prayer. Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He was determined and persistent. He asked boldly. In Mark's account of this prayer, Jesus begins by saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." That's the way to frame ask boldly. God, everything is possible. This is not hard for you. But then we must not be alarmed if we do not get exactly what we prayed for. Have you ever thought about this fact that Jesus, the perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful Son of God, in perfect relationship with His Heavenly Father, did not get what He prayed for? At least not exactly as He prayed for, as we'll see in a moment. He had to drink the cup. If the Holy Son of God did not get what He prayed for, then you should not assume that because your prayers have been unanswered, that you somehow lack faith, or are being punished, or are not good enough, or are responsible for God not answering your prayers. Jesus didn't get what He prayed for. Ask boldly, surrender completely. Like how one author puts it, prayer is confidently and humbly exploring the boundaries of God's will. So you think about the God's mysterious, hidden will. Not His will revealed in Scripture, what He wants us to do to be obedient, but His sovereign decree. Prayer is exploring that humbly and confidently. So if we never ask God, then we aren't really exploring what God can do for us and through us. And we're showing that we don't really want to know more or see more or trust that God can do more. But if we do not ask with humility, then when we explore the boundaries of God's will, we're just crashing our head into a wall. We're just bumping up and God's not doing it, and we just keep God, and we get angry. Both approaches, the lack of exploring and the brash hitting your head with anger against the will of God, both approaches suffer from a lack of true faith. In the first instance, it's unbelief in God. You don't really, you never ask anything. If you never ask God anything in prayer, do you really believe in God? Or what do you believe about this God? Do you really believe He exists? He is all-powerful? He loves you? Then why not ask? But if we cannot surrender to His will, then our belief is not really true faith. It's just magic. That's all we want. We just want God to be a magician. And we say the word and He waves the wand and stuff happens. So Jesus teaches us how to pray properly, how to ask boldly, and how to surrender completely. Third, finally, He teaches us how to pray submissively. Submission to God is a disposition developed over a lifetime. It is not something you tack on at the end of your prayers. It's not something you can just sort of raise your fist and do all and then, Lord, but not my will. No, it is a disposition you cultivate. Jesus already had demonstrated His submissiveness before He even prayed this prayer. Well, how did He do that, you say? By the fact that He was praying where He was. He's in Gethsemane, also called the Mount of Olives. In Luke 22:39, Luke records He went to the Mount of Olives as was His custom. This is a familiar place. This is where Jesus went. The disciples knew. This is right outside the Jerusalem wall. He went out there. He'd done this many times. Now, Jesus knows Judas is going to betray Him. If Jesus is thinking, I do not want to submit to my Father's will. I do not want to die on a cross. I do not want to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He does not go to Gethsemane. Because Judas goes there looking to arrest Him. Judas goes there. Jesus is walking right into the most obvious trap. This is the first place Judas is going to look. And he does. So the fact that Jesus goes here to pray, where He knows He will be betrayed very soon, demonstrates He's already submissive. He's not running from God. He's not Jonah fleeing to Tarshish, fleeing to Joppa. No. He has the attitude of Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And you say, well, how does that square with what you just said? Ask boldly. And, well, now you're a little calm baby. Which one is it? Are we supposed to be loud before God with our prayers, or are we supposed to be quiet? I think we're supposed to be both, but the order matters. Loud, then quiet. Not quiet, bubbling, getting angry, blow up on God, venting. Loud, God, why? And then quiet. A friend of mine called me yesterday just as I was finishing this sermon. He said, I got a question for you. I'm teaching tomorrow on Job. How do you understand the difference between lament and complaint? I said, oh, this is just a pastor. That's the heart. Because lament is good. Lament is biblical. But we know murmuring, grumbling is not... So when does a proper lament, expression of grief, sadness, turn into a complaint? Murmuring, grumbling? I'm not sure I have that all figured out. Frequency may have something to do with it. If you're only ever lamenting, maybe you're complaining. Although I wouldn't want to rush it. I mean, people have seasons in life where that's about all they can do. I think proportionality has to do something with it. When you're Job and you cry out before God, it's a lament. When you're the Israelites and you want some meat to eat, that's a grumbling. So there's proportionality to what's going on. And then I think it has to do with where do you land? Where does Job land? He ends quiet. God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. He puts his hand over his mouth. Okay. You're God, I'm not. Loud, then quiet. Like a weaned child. This is striking imagery. A child before it's weaned, it's crying. Well, even after they're weaned, they cry a lot. But you know what I mean. They cry and they want a mother to nurse the child. And they see mother and it's crying and exploding and do something, feed me. When you're weaned, you realize now is not the time and I understand and I'm calm. And feed me later. We cannot begin to fathom how Christ came to this point, because we cannot fathom what it meant for Christ to stare into that cup. The cup in the Old Testament was sort of like your divine destiny. Sounds kind of funny, but it was what God had poured out for you. Here's what God's poured out for you in life. It could be a good cup. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. Psalm 116, verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So the cup wasn't necessarily bad, but it often was. Often in the Old Testament, the cup was depicted as the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jesus knew what His cup was. He knew what He was facing. It was not the physical pain mainly, but the sure knowledge that He would have to drink down to the very last dregs this cup of God's just wrath. And this cup would be worse than any cup that He had made the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Israelites to drink. We are talking about the worst imaginable thing that can happen. And Jesus says, my Father, if it cannot pass, then Your will be done. Is there a more difficult prayer to pray than to stare right down the middle of the worst possible thing you could imagine happening in your life? Your spouse dies. Your child gets sick and doesn't recover. You never get married. You never get pregnant. Your child never believes. You lose your mobility. You lose your faculties. You stare right at the worst possible thing you could imagine. And you say, after praying boldly, Lord, if this is the cup You have poured out for me, then Your will be done. I don't pretend that that's easy. I don't pretend that I like that prayer or that I can fathom what it would be like. I don't pretend that I would trust God so easily and quickly facing this sort of cup. Many of you have looked much more deeply into that cup than I have. And we are tempted in that moment when we are facing the cup of suffering tempted to give up, tempted to hate God, tempted to jealousy, tempted to destructive escapisms of one kind or another. Jesus, no doubt, was tempted. What temptation he must have faced that he could have gotten out of it. I mean, we're tempted and we don't even have the power to alter our circumstances. He could have called angels down. He could have summoned the earth to open and swallow up the whole Sanhedrin. He could have summoned plagues down on the scribes and Pharisees. But he doesn't. He acknowledges that his Father can do what he wishes. It's how he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus prayed submissively, and he could pray submissively because he trusted in a bigger plan and he delighted in a bigger glory. You see, verse 42, he says, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, in other words, Father, if this salvation, this assuaging of your just wrath, if this cannot happen some other way, then I'll take the cup. See, Jesus wants, he does not want to drink the cup. At least he's torn. He does not want to suffer like this. But what he wants more is the blessing that will go to others and the glory that will go to God. The love of God and the love of neighbor were stronger in Jesus than the love for himself. So one of the things we need to think about when we're faced with this kind of suffering and affliction is think, Lord, my heart's desire is for people to be built up in the gospel, to be encouraged in their faith, and for your name to be glorified. I want what is best for my brothers and sisters, and I want what is best for your glory. Lord, could you do it another way? Could you do it another way? But if not, I love those two things. The good of my brothers and sisters and your glory more. So your will be done. What if God had answered Jesus' prayer? You know, sometimes we think, God, I mean, why? Why not? What possible purpose does this serve? Why, Lord? Why have children cry incessantly at night? Why? Why not be married? Why not for me right now? And we don't know. But we know that God knows. What if God had answered Jesus' prayer? Okay, Jesus, my son whom I love, no cup for you. We're not here. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We have no hope. We have no salvation. So you and I don't know what God will do with your suffering to perhaps literally change the world. And we don't know how he may, in the end, answer our prayers in a different and even better way. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. This is remarkable. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I think that's talking about the garden. Prayers with tears and loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. God, you can save me from this. But of course, God did save him from death. He did raise him on the third day giving Him more glory, more joy, more power, seating Him at His right hand, putting all things underneath His feet. He did save Him from death. And He learned obedience through what He suffered, so that He would be made a faithful high priest, able to pay for our sins. And don't miss what it says in verse 7, He was heard. You will be heard when you pray. You will be heard. Pray desperately. Pray properly with balance. And pray submissively. You come with your greatest need and longings and say, Lord, please, please, would You take this burden from me? Take it away, Lord. Ask Him. And then you say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Let's pray. Go to dark Gethsemane, all who feel the tempter's power, Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with Him one bitter hour. Turn not from His griefs away. Teach us, Lord, how we should pray. Follow to the judgment hall. View the Lord of life arraigned. Oh, the wormwood and the gall. Oh, the pangs His soul sustained. Shun not suffering, shame, or loss. Help us, Lord, to bear our cross. Amen.